Today on The King is Coming.
God did not stay up and redeem this place, not just to give us heaven and eternity, but to redeem planet Earth as well.
In his final finished work, Dr. Ed Heinzen served as general editor for this brand new, high-quality Bible, the New King James Version Evangelical Study Bible. This Bible focuses on evangelism, and it contains notes and other supplemental materials written by theology scholars from Liberty University, as well as articles, background notes, word studies, biographies of biblical figures, full-color maps, charts, family trees, and so much more. For your gift to World Prophetic Ministry today, you will receive a copy of this incredible Bible. Your confidence and ability to share your faith with others will grow as you build solid, biblical understanding of Christ and His love for you. Don't miss this opportunity. Get your copy today. Who are the 144,000 spoken of in Revelation 7? Are the trumpet judgments literal or symbolic? What is the mark of the beast, and how will we know when we see it? If you are like so many other believers, you want answers to questions just like these, but you don't want to have to wade through pages of commentary to find your answers. In this book offered by World Prophetic Ministry, prophecy expert Mark Hitchcock gives helpful solutions in a concise question and answer format. Questions are grouped into broad categories focused on interpretation, background information, Jesus Christ, and letters to the churches. For your gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry today, you will receive your copy of 100 Answers to Questions About the Book of Revelation. It will empower you to mine the riches of the Book of Revelation and stand strong in your faith. Get your copy by visiting thekingiscoming.com or call 1-800-622-2767. Do it today.
I want to talk to us this morning, in a moment, about our future glory. Seven prophetic promises that God has made for every believer in this room. This is a tough time on planet Earth. Sometimes what happens in the news reminds us of the fact that we are living in a fallen world. Under the blessing of God in America, beyond anything that we deserve, yes, but we're still living in a tough place at tough times. And when you talk about Bible prophecy, some people say, "Oh, it's all bad news. I can't take any more bad news." Well, I did not plan to come talk about bad news today. I'm going to talk about all the good news that is promised to believers, because it's only bad news for the lost. It's only bad news if you don't know the Lord. If you know the Lord, it's ultimately all good news. Now, seven things that God has promised to every believer that relate to our heavenly destiny. I've been in the ministry for over 50 years now, trying to help people go to heaven. And believe it or not, most people want to go. They're just not in a hurry to get there. They want to delay and delay and delay. And because we live in such a blessed society that we don't even deserve, we want to hold on to the boat and the cars and the swimming pool and the house at the beach and the house in the mountains and the weather in California and all the rest of that. And it holds us back sometimes from realizing this is just a glimpse of the great things God has prepared for us. The real blessing is coming in the future. But seven things that are promised to all of us, whether we live or die, it's part of God's promise to the believer. We know that at death, the body goes to the grave, to the dust and the ashes of time. But the spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. So the Bible tells us what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it's only the spirit that initially goes to heaven. The body is still somewhere here on earth. That's why the promise of the rapture is for those that have died and those that are alive and remain when the Lord returns. If you have your Bible with you, take it and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first thing God promises to all of us is the promise of the rapture. The Apostle Paul, in about 51 AD, less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, makes his way to the town of Thessalonica in Greece. It's still there today. And when he arrived in Thessalonica, there were no Christians. None. He preached the gospel. Some people accepted Christ. A church was planted. He stayed 3 weeks, taught them Bible doctrine, including Bible prophecy, and then he left. And some months later, he writes this letter back to them. He said, "Brothers, I don't want you to be grieving about those that fall asleep like unbelievers do. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and he rose again, well, how did Jesus rise? Literally, bodily, physically. Jesus did not just ooze out of the grave. Jesus got up and walked out. He could say after the resurrection, 'Touch me and see that I'm real.' If we believe Jesus died and he literally rose again, so we believe God will bring with Jesus those that have fallen asleep in him." 21 centuries of believers who trusted Jesus as their Savior, who believed that he would give them the gift of eternal life, who believed that one day their body would be resurrected. He's saying to us, all of those departed spirits of believers will return with Jesus at the time of the rapture. Why? They're coming back to resurrect their body, to reunite them, body, soul, and spirit, for all eternity. And then he says, "For according to the Lord's own word, we tell you, we that are still alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ," only the dead in Christ, not the unbelievers, "will rise first. Then we that are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words." If you like to mark things in your Bible, you might circle the words "caught up" in verse 17. That's the rapture promise in the New Testament. That's how it's translated often in English. The process of that word means to be caught up, snatched away, seized, or taken dramatically. It's the Greek word harpazo in the original text. You say, what does harpazo mean? Caught up, snatched away, taken away? The debate about the rapture is not about the fact of the rapture, but it's about the timing of the rapture. You and I both know there has to be a rapture. We just put it at a different time. You got to put it someplace. Before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation, before the millennium, after the millennium, or at the end of time. You can't say there's never going to be a rapture. You'd have to take 1 Thessalonians 4, rip it out of the Bible, and throw it away. No, there has to be a time the dead are raised and the living are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, people ask all the time, why do you and Dr. Jeremiah and so many other people, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, Jack Graham, etc., why do you guys, Robert Jeffress, you all think the rapture will be pre-tribulational? Because we're convinced the time of tribulation is described in the Bible as the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. You don't beat up the bride of Christ in the tribulation period and then take her to the marriage in heaven. I don't think that symbolism works well at all. No, Jesus loved the bride, died for the bride, gave himself for the bride, and he's coming again to take the bride home, as we'll see in a moment. The promise is that Jesus will come and deliver us from divine wrath. Now, as believers, we've always been subject to the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan, but not the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he stood up on the spikes, pulled himself up on the nails, shouts to the Father, "What's happening?" The wrath of God is being poured out on him. He is taking the wrath for our sin, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us in that moment. Jesus died as a substitute in your place. That's why we refer to him symbolically as the Lamb of God, who bore the sins of mankind. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. The sinless Savior went to the cross, took your sin upon himself, put it to death, and rose again to give you the gift of eternal life. That Savior already took the wrath. And as believers, though we deserve the wrath of God, we're not appointed unto wrath. That's why we're convinced the rapture must come first. Number two, God has also promised to take the believers then home to the Father's house. Not just floating around in the atmosphere, we're on our way to a specific destination. In John chapter 14, Jesus has just finished the Last Supper. Judas has left the room, the unbeliever, the one that would betray him. Jesus turns to the 11 believing disciples only in John 14 and says to them, "In my Father's house there are many rooms, palatial rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you." He's going to keep using that pronoun, "so that when I come back, I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." The promise is only for believers. Six times in that passage, he'll use the pronoun "you." This is not for the unbelievers. I'm not coming for them in the rapture. I'm not coming to take them to the Father's house. I'm coming to take you to the Father's house. If you know Jesus as your Savior, this is part of your eternal destiny. Now, I think the pattern that he describes throughout the New Testament follows that of a typical Jewish wedding back in the first century. It involved several stages. There would be a betrothal between the groom and the bride, and their families would pledge them to one another, and it was considered binding and permanent. But then the groom would leave the bride, go back to his Father's house. He would go there to prepare a room for he and the bride to live in. And he would stay gone until the room was completed, and the father would then authorize him to return. So the bride would remain at her house in the meantime, waiting for the groom to come back. The groom would prepare the room for them to live in, and then the father would authorize the return. That's why Jesus would say, "The timing of my return is not in my hands, it's in the Father's hands." The Father has to send the Son to go and get the bride. Then the groom returns for the bride, and then he takes the bride to the Father's house. Well, Jesus' Jewish Christian disciples would have understood that concept very clearly. You're coming back one day for us to take us to the Father's house, and in the meantime, you're going to prepare a place for us. Now, imagine how spectacular it must be. He has been working on it for nearly 2,000 years. It's beyond anything you or I could even begin to imagine. Jesus will come to take us in the rapture, and he will take us to the Father's house. And then number three, he's taking us to the judgment seat of Christ, which is clearly held in heaven. Paul the Apostle also wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each will be repaid for that which they have done in the body. Because of that, God keeps the record book, and when we stand before the Bema Seat Tribunal, we receive rewards for service that we have done as believers. Not in order to get in heaven, we're in on the righteousness of Christ and on the atonement of Christ. But our rewards are for faithfulness in the meantime. And Jesus said, those that are faithful over many things, I will give them rule over many things, etc. God keeps the record book of our faithful service to Him. Every Sunday, when they're assisting Dr. Jeremiah, God is keeping the record book. When you're doing your service to the Lord, whatever it is, inside the church or outside the church, God is keeping the record book, and the rewards will be given at the Bema Seat. Why do we have to go up in the rapture? You have to go up to the Father's house to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Then number four, we're headed to a wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. If you have your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 19. It opens with four hallelujahs of praise and worship. And then it says this in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding or marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lamb, the symbol of Christ in the book of Revelation. And His bride, who's the bride of Christ in the New Testament? The church. His bride has made herself ready. Then look at verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. In the book of Revelation, that robe of white is the symbol of salvation and righteousness. We cannot earn it. Jesus gives it to us as a free gift. When you were saved, He not only forgave your sin, that'd leave you blank. He gave you the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. You and I stand complete in His righteousness. God loved us so much that when Jesus died on the cross, what He was saying is, I can forgive your sins and wipe it out. But more than that, I can give you My righteousness, and you stand complete in Me. So when He stands up on the spikes and the nails and He shouts, it is finished, triumphantly, what's He saying? The atonement has been completed. The gift of eternal life is available. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Nobody loves you like Jesus loves you. Nobody else was sinless. Nobody else died in your place. Nobody else rose from the dead, and nobody ever will. Jesus is the answer, as Michael sang to us this morning. He's the only way. That's why we proclaim His message with confidence, because He makes all the difference. Now remember again, at the marriage, you receive the white robe. Now we'll go to promise number five, the triumphal return. Not only is Jesus coming back to earth to reign and rule, we're coming with Him. You've got to go up in the rapture to the Father's house to go to the judgment seat in heaven, to go to the marriage, which is clearly in heaven, for it's from the marriage in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, that the bride of Christ in verse 14 rides out of heaven with her warrior husband. In chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, heaven opens, the rider on the white horse appears. John says it's the one called the Word of God, John's favorite term for Jesus. He wants you to know He's the one who's coming, and He's coming dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and the armies of heaven were following Him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen again, white and clean. Where did they get that in verse 14? They got that in verse 8 at the marriage. You have to go up to the marriage before you return with Christ. So I don't care if you've never been married. I don't care how many times you've been married. You're going to be married again one day as a believer. The marriage to Christ, the union with Christ forever and ever and ever. And then we're going to return with Him. The church triumphant marches out of heaven with Jesus. No longer the church persecuted, martyred, belittled, made fun of on Saturday Night Live or whatever. Now the church triumphant rides out of heaven with her warrior husband to claim her rightful place on earth. And Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The chapter goes on to say He comes to the Battle of Armageddon, speaks the word, and slays the enemy. Not with guns, not with tanks and bombs. He doesn't need that. He who spoke the world into existence speaks, whoosh, and it's over. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. And Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And we triumph with Him at that point. We're coming back. Why? Number 6, to reign with Him in His millennial reign. We're returning in the time of the millennium when Satan is bound in the abyss, cannot get out, cannot deceive the nations. Now, I know well-meaning Christians, I love them dearly, they'll say, oh, I think Satan is already bound. Really? Why did Peter say he wanders about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Why did Jesus' brother James say, resist the devil and he will flee from you? Why did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 2, Satan resisted our ministry, etc.? No, I think Peter, Paul, and James are pretty convinced Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. So, yeah, I was at my in-law's house, that's for sure. We still live in a fallen world. And yet God has promised to redeem this place, not just to give us heaven and eternity, but to redeem planet Earth as well. And the promise of the millennium is for 1,000 years, Jesus will reign and rule, and you and I in raptured, glorified bodies return with Him to reign and rule as well over those that have survived the time of tribulation and go on into the millennial kingdom. Think of what that would be like. For 1,000 years, every school is a Christian school. Every hospital is a Christian hospital. The truth of God permeates the planet. Jesus is here in person, reigning and ruling. Then promise number 7. As wonderful as the millennium is, it's not heaven. It's going to be wonderful. Christian fellowship, even this side of it, is wonderful. I've been a believer now for a lot of years. I've been all over the planet. There's no fellowship like Christian fellowship. But as great as it is, it's still a fallen world in the meantime. The real destiny is the eternal city, number 7. Revelation 21 and 22 opens with the words, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, but the first ones were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That new Jerusalem is the eternal city that believers will reside in forever and ever and ever. And then He describes it, and He says there are some things that will not be there. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse of sin, no more night. God will remove all the effects of sin in that eternal city. But because of that, He removes all unbelievers from ever entering that city. Because excluded, the Bible says, are cowards, those who never had the courage to make the commitment to Christ. Unbelievers are excluded. The abominable, murderers, the immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Well, that gets everybody. The point is, you can be saved out of any of these conditions, but you can't get into heaven with these conditions apart from salvation and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. People ask me all the time, why won't God let the unbelievers into heaven? Because number one, they'll never be happy there. Number two, it won't be heaven if they're there. You going to let Hitler in? He'll want to kill all the Jews. No, the only people who get into heaven are sinners who've been saved by the grace of God and cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The unique features of that city, God and the Lamb, Christ, are the temple. The glory of God is the light of that place. The gates never close. Believers have access forever. And we're there in sinless glorification. No more pride, no more sin, no more arrogance, no more jealousy. As wonderful as Christians are and Christian fellowship is, you could still get run over on the parking lot later. But not in heaven. None of that exists. That's why the book of Revelation ends in chapter 22, verse 17, with an invitation. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride say what? Come. Let him that is athirst come. Let him that is hungry come. Let whosoever will come. Bible prophecy is not written to scare us. It's written to prepare us. It's not written to frighten us. It's written to invite us. Come to Christ while there's hope, while there's time.
Hi, I'm Jeff Kinley. We've been talking about on The King is Coming this man named Noah, and as it was in the days of Noah. Well, that's based upon a book that I wrote a few years ago called As It Was in the Days of Noah, Warnings from the Bible about the Coming Global Storm. And in this book, we talk about how the days that Noah experienced are the days that we're experiencing right now and how we can navigate those difficult times. I think this is a very relevant message for the world today. And it was when the book came out originally in 2014. It immediately went to number one, became the number one prophecy book in America. It rose to the number 94 spot out of 8 million books on Amazon and got me on programs like Fox and Friends, The Glenn Beck Show, The Ben Shapiro Show, and hundreds of other radio and TV shows. And I think it's mainly because it just struck a nerve. Well, today we're living in those days as well. And we've updated the book now, republished it. I've added two new chapters to it and added a bunch of new content in the back. I want you to get a copy of As It Was in the Days of Noah. It'll not only open your eyes to what's going on in the world around you as the Bible predicts, but also equip you in how you can walk in these difficult times. Pick up a copy of As It Was in the Days of Noah.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.